Well, brethren, God reveals himself as creator. And in the opening statement of his written word, Genesis 1:1, we'll find what he has to say about who he is and what he has done. And I'd like you to go there because we're going to spend just a little bit of time in Genesis 1 as I begin today. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here God is revealed and reveals himself as a creator. And in this case, he's talking about revealing to us that he created. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. This creation reveals its age in terms of billions. Think about that, billions of years. And we know that by the speed of light, by atomic decay, by fossilized remains in the strata of the earth. All kinds of things attest to that. And God doesn't lie. What he didn't make a bunch of bones and stick them in the earth just to fool mankind. Rather, that is a record. Now, our interpretation of those things might be a little bit askew, but more and more that is being revealed, and that is one of the way God reveals himself through his creation. But mankind has not always been here. As we know, our record as a species does not go back all that far. And we weren't here when the earth was established or when the heavens were created, as were the angels who shouted for joy when those things occurred. The Bible indicates that God created mankind on the earth less or around 6,000 years ago. And that isn't very long. And as we continue to look at Genesis, we'll see that the creation of man came last in the order of events. It followed what God had been doing, if we read the account in Genesis 1, and we won't go through all of that, of course, but it follows what God had been doing in that he was forming things to reproduce after their own kind. In fact, the creation of mankind is God reproducing himself. That knowledge that was given to the people of God in former decades under the guidance of Mr. Herbert Armstrong at that time, has been a revolutionary understanding for the people of God. And let's look at that just a little bit closer, because this really does matter. It matters to us, and what we shall be is what I'm going to explore in this sermon. And I'd like to pick up the story. As I said, we would spend a little bit of time in just in Genesis 1. Let's go to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27 to make the point and maybe emphasize a few things. Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, could that be any more plain of what God was doing, the form of his creation? It tends to be glossed over and not really looked at for what the words really mean. But it is continually stated, and I'd like to turn to Genesis 5, another summary statement here. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Genesis 5, verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam, that man that God created. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Verse 2, he created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. and another scripture in Genesis, this time Genesis 9 and verse 6. I bring these out to emphasize the point that we are made in the likeness of God for a purpose. Genesis 9, verse 6, these are instructions God is giving to Noah after the flood, after maybe 1700 years of human history, after God had to intervene and correct man dramatically in this case. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. The title of my sermon is Our Image. And in this context, I'm going to look at three different individuals very briefly, quote what they have written. And I think we get a sense that not all have understood or even come close to understanding the ultimate purpose that God has in store for mankind. Mankind whom he created in his image. So we understand, and we have been taught, spoken about this before, that God is a family. And we find ourselves in the birth stages of that family. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I'd like to read verses 1 and 2 of something that Solomon wrote. And Solomon indeed was one of those individuals who experienced everything that he possibly could in his time. I'm not sure he had an iPhone, but I don't either, and I'm jealous here. No. I'm going to get there in just a moment. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 and 2. And what we find in the book of Ecclesiastes is the fact that Solomon didn't find fulfillment in his lifetime. There was something missing in what he experienced, all of the things that he went through. But let's see it in his own words. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Emptiness of blowing in the wind, you know, nothing substantial. Verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under the heavens. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now, how do you think Solomon looked at that verse we read, or those verses we read in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, about what God was creating? Let's look at another individual who struggled with this concept, this time in Job 7. In each of these examples, both in, we know what Job finally came to, and we also know what Solomon said at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, that he kind of came to himself and caught a little bit of the sense of the vision. But for a while, living in this life, he suffered a lot of frustrations, both of these individuals did. Job 7, let's begin in verse 17, and we'll read through verse 21. And he poses the question, what is man? He's asking God this, or posing it so that God can hear, that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. Some of you feel that way, being tested every moment. Sure, we're in the flesh. We're seeking something in the future. Verse 19, how long will you look or not look away from me? And let me alone that till I swallow my saliva. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgressions and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. Not quite grasping some of the things we've been privileged to understand, brethren, about our future. Now let's look at something that David understood, a man after God's own heart. In Psalm 8, I want to read verses 1 through 8. So we get a sense of this ultimate vision that, again, only the fewest of human beings have ever really grasped. We are at a Feast of Tabernacles, so much closer in the time frame of the unfolding of God's plan that leads to what David understands and what we have come to understand about what God is doing. Psalm 8, I'll begin to read in verse 1 and go through verse 9. And look at the different expression by David. The wonder of it all that is in David's writing. And you can see that throughout all of his writings and this tremendous forward look that he had. Brethren, something we must take away from this Feast of Tabernacles. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. He understands that God created all things. And out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Again, that classic question, what is the purpose of human life? What is man? Why do we live? Why do we die? What's the whole point of it? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. Now he's reading, you know, he had access to Genesis, and he's taking those scriptures and putting a little different spin on it than what we might have gotten from, initially at least, from Solomon and Job. I'd like to move now to an individual who experienced some of these questions and came to his own answers through God's intervention in his life, choosing him, calling him out of the world that he existed in, just like you and I, brethren, have been. We've all been called out of this world for some ultimate purposes of God. And the individual is Moses. He came face to face with God, and his experiences can give us some insight about the meaning of our being created in the image of God, because what plays out in his life, even what plays out after his death, between the time he died and right now, is significant for us and should give us a lot of hope and anticipation. I think we have to come away again from this feast, as we have been hearing and getting the sense of, with a forward looking to the ultimate meaning of this feast. It's something that Mr. Hooper was addressing in his sermonette earlier. Let's go back to Exodus 3 and verse 6 and find a case in which we've already read and heard at this feast that Moses was out tending sheep, training for the kingdom of God. And some of us are doing like things, it really doesn't matter what exactly we're doing. It matters that God has called us. And we start putting into practice the obedience necessary. But let me get back to the notes. Exodus 3:6, I just want to point this out because this is the burning bush episode, but notice what happened to Moses in verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, we know that Moses also was schooled in what records there were, what had been brought forward. Of course, he was used mightily to record these things and bring them forward, but he didn't want to look upon God. He was afraid to do that. And as God indicated to Moses at the time, he did return with the people of Israel to the mountain of God, but his experience this time was a little different. Now, we're going to come back to Exodus in a little bit, but let's go now to Hebrews 12:21, because I think that account captures the moment for the sake of this sermon about how Moses viewed the experience he was having with God. Hebrews 12, verse 21. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Mankind created in the image of God, and yet seeing God in this powerful setting struck absolute fearsome awe into Moses. Yet, a little bit later on, and I said we would, and we now can go back to Exodus 33, verse 11, to pick up a little bit of the story, because it's woven throughout the Word of God, this story about Moses, what I'm going to talk about today. Exodus 33:11, following that episode of appearing before God at the mountain of God, we see God's plan unfolding. He has called this people, these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be his own special people, and Moses now to lead them to the land of promise. Exodus 33 and verse 11, we see what is occurring. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle, or the tent that was, at this time, the tent that was set up just outside the main encampment. And God would come down in a pillar of, you know, smoke and or clouds, and he would be there, and he would speak to Moses face to face, it says. Obviously, not in his glory, as we've already heard at this feast, that no man can look upon the face of God and God in his glory. But in this case, it was in a form that God made provision for so that Moses could speak to him in those ways. There is an account that then transpires in Exodus 34 about the shining face of Moses. That account is, and I'm not going to go through that particular version, but that account then is recapped by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 18, and that is where I would like to go to review this. Because now we find the application to us. Corinthians 3, and I'll begin to read in verse 7 and go through verse 18. Paul here drawing a contrast to what happened to Moses and to the people of that time, to what is happening to us. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. And if we read Genesis 34, we know that, let me try that again, Exodus 34 is correct the first time. We read the account, and we know that Moses came down off the mountain, and he had to put a veil over his face because his face was just bright and shining. He had, by being around God, taken on some of that glory. However that occurred, we don't know, but it did occur, and the record is here. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 3, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation or judgment had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. And it does so, brethren, as we will see, because of what it points to. And it has to do with our image. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. For a moment in time, Moses reflected the glory of the image of God. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Only through Jesus Christ can we understand the truth and the purpose of God. This again attests to and supports the understanding that only those who have a relationship, a true relationship with the Father and with the Savior, can understand these greater issues contained in God's Word. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Spirit, or the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. For we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Here's what's happening to us. This is maybe the central meat and potatoes of the whole sermon. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, as the marginal rendering of that is from the Lord, the Spirit. Perhaps makes that a little clearer. Now, one other thing about this shining glory, this image of the way God actually appears, let's go to Luke 9, verses 28 through 31. In fact, let me read beginning in verse 27 of Luke 9, verse 27. And I would pose this question, have you seen the kingdom of God? We should have captured that vision. We should be able to say, yes, we see the kingdom of God. And because of that, we don't turn to the left or the right. We persevere, we overcome, we endure. Christ asked this question, or makes this statement to three of his disciples, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. I should say, said it to more, but three actually experienced it. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. To think about what's being described here, and there's a purpose, a reason that it is described. His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. A vision of the future. But Moses was there. And this time, not a veil was necessary to be put over his head, but it was a foretaste for these disciples to catch the hope of the future. There's a reason why all of these things occurred. There's a reason why it's a record for us as well, brethren. Now, I'd like to move over just a little bit more and tackle this through Jesus Christ, this topic of the our image, because he is our example, our Savior, our High Priest, the one who is alive on the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 1, let's read verses 1 through 6 and begin to understand, to be reminded of the things we already know. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times our time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who, speaking of his Son, speaking of this one we know as our Savior, is being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And I'll stop there. The point being is that Jesus Christ holds a unique position. He is the express image of the Father. What he is now is what we shall become. That's hard to grasp, but everything points to it. The example of Moses and Elijah appearing in glory with Christ is just a little bitty taste of that. Colossians 1:15, still speaking about Jesus Christ and his example. Brethren, when it's mentioned several times in the Word of God on a particular topic about what is indeed the fact or what are the facts of a particular issue, I think we need to take special attention ourselves. Colossians 1 and verse 15, it says of Jesus Christ, here's the record, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. If he is the firstborn, if he is the image of God, don't you think, as you see here, siblings who kind of favor each other, that we will have in like ways favor Jesus Christ? Well, that's what's meant. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, adds a little more to this. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul addressing the brethren and talking about these big picture things. Let me just interject by going to verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. I think it's important that we understand this concept of the image of God. especially as it applies to us. Satan seeks to hide the understanding of God and of man's ultimate purpose, and he has been very successful in doing that. Jesus Christ explained to his disciples, and consequently to us, that he knew the Father, and he did indeed reveal the Father to his disciples. And brethren, note that he continues to reveal the Father. We're not living on just the knowledge that, for instance, is recorded in the Gospels, or even in maybe some of the later writings of Paul, but the knowledge has continued to come to the people of God. Otherwise, how do we understand the example of Daniel, who was told that the book is sealed up until the time of the end? But that understanding is being given, and we're experiencing some of that. And we do so by coming to the Feast of Tabernacles, by meeting on the Sabbath, by continuing in our calling. Now, let me get back to my notes, lest Mr. Link come in here. I'd like to go to John 12 and read verse 45, and we'll look at a few verses just to make the point that Jesus Christ is revealing the Father. We need to understand how he is accomplishing, how he is doing that. John 12, verse 45, makes a statement, "And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Do you see Jesus Christ? Was he only talking to those disciples who physically laid eyes on him, so to speak? No, much more than that. John 14 and verse 7, similar statement. John 14 and verse 7, he says, "If you have known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Was that a preposterous statement on the part of Jesus Christ, or was it the truth? It was the truth, brethren. We can come to see God by knowing his characteristics. And we have a few little inset verses and parts of the Bible in which the glorified being is seen in vision. Only a little bit of a taste, but nonetheless, that's not even the important way in which we need to see God. Much more important, it's the character aspects. Then in John 14, verse 9, John 14, verse 9, just a couple of verses forward, Christ challenges Philip, and he says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" This key is absolutely vital for the people of God. And we are told how it applies to our conduct, how we are to also achieve what Jesus Christ wanted from his disciples at that time. In John 20, we find the key. It's verse 29, John 20 and verse 29. Again, speaking to one of his disciples, Thomas. And Thomas finally came to belief when he could handle Christ, when he could poke his hand into the side or see the holes in his hands. And Jesus said to him in verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It involves faith. We have a very specific task that now falls to us, and it involves believing, and it involves being molded into the way God thinks. Colossians 3 has a lot to say about that. And let's read verses 1 through 10. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10. And brethren, there are, I could have selected all kinds of scriptures to buttress this, to support it, bookend it, or to complement what's being said here, because time and time this is the message of the gospel for us, for the people of God. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ. And how was that accomplished, brethren? Were you raised with Christ? Are you sitting at the right hand of God? Well, spiritually, indeed. Raised after our baptism. He goes on to say, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting, at the right hand of God. Again, a point that's made over and over, that Christ is alive, guiding his church. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's what happened to Elijah and Moses, at least in vision, to show us how certain, how sure those promises are. Therefore, put to death your members, verse 5, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So we're seeing how this molding takes place by us coming out of this world. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Can it be any more plain than that? That's how our image is being changed into the very image of God. It starts not in the change of the outward look, but of the inward heart. And we'll see more about that here in another scripture. In fact, that will come up next. Colossians, let's go to Romans, I should say, and read verses 1 and 2. Romans 12. Here's how it is happening, brethren. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. We've already saw what was being said in Colossians about coming out of this world by different actions. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our minds must be transformed, renewed from what they are. And this is the starting process of taking on the very image of God, at least in the spiritual plane. The physical plane has already begun. We are made in the image of God, but that process is not complete. We are begotten right now by the Holy Spirit, if we have indeed received that. And it has an end, a fruit that God will desire to collect on. Ephesians 5, verse 1. And I'm going to give you just three or four scriptures here to, again, reinforce a point I'm making about taking on this new approach in our lives and how vitally important it is. It's not anything we can take for granted and just simply believe that we know it. Others have believed that they were well entrenched, locked into the key to the place of safety. You know, we're going to be there. Had the wrong focus on how God, or what the ultimate purpose of God was. Was it to save us from those kinds of things necessarily, although that's part of the promise, certainly, and it's important, but it's so much more. And we have to keep these cornerstone foundational issues in mind if we are to be here next year. Ephesians 5 and verse 1 makes this statement. It's the appeal is this: therefore be imitators of God as dear children. As young children imitate their parents to grow up, the parents set the right example. And there is a purpose for that, to teach right human behavior. We are to imitate God for the ultimate purpose. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. More on this approach that we must have. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How can that possibly be that we could have the mind of Christ? You know, we've been hearing in the series from Mr. Norbert Link in the book of Galatians, and one of the really remarkable emphasis that has been coming out of that series is the understanding that we must have the faith of Christ living in us. Not our own faith alone, but the faith of Christ. And it comes about by transforming our way of thinking and letting more and more our approach be that of Jesus Christ. Let me continue. I want to read down to verse 8, who being in the form of God as a man, here, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Let me correct verse 6. I got ahead of myself. Who being in the form of God, you know, part of the family of God at that time in the spirit realm, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He came in our likeness. We are to achieve his likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the example of Jesus Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, a remarkable scripture, if it indeed applies to us. It applies, certainly, if we have God's Holy Spirit, and if we are working in this direction. If our mental image is being changed more and more, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? This next sentence is startling in what it really conveys. It says, but we have the mind of Christ. Brethren, just living in God's creation without a view to... And I mentioned David earlier in his example and the wonder of the way he viewed the creation and God himself. Let's go to Psalm 17 and verse 15. Psalm 17 and verse 15. We wonder how David could be called a man after God's own heart. And he was. And God gave that testimony himself of David. I think we can learn from the vision that he had and use his example as a good one for ourselves. He says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." And other scriptures support that this rendering is indeed valid. But what does David really mean, especially when we consider that he understood the way God created man? He knew the record of Genesis. We read a little bit about that earlier. Well, he understood a little bit more, because while God created man in his image, man was created as physical beings to begin with. However, God is spirit, as Jesus Christ testified to in John 4:24, I cite. And Jesus revealed that there is more to the creative process involving man. One of the early in his ministry, he was approached. There was wonder among the religious leaders, the things he was doing about those and what his real message was. And we'll read that, John 3, verses 1 through 8. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This bewildered, obviously, Nicodemus, who had little clue of Christ's ultimate purpose, hence the questions. But Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Not a lot of understanding. In verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit." He's contrasting that the flesh and the Spirit are two different spheres of existence. We'll read more about that in 1 Corinthians 15, if you will turn over there. 1 Corinthians 15, in the introductory part of this chapter, Paul addresses the gospel that he preached, the gospel that he had been given, the gospel that he had learned and carried on with for so many years. And in the context of this preaching, he makes this statement in verse 19 that I'd like to cut into. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. What we shall be must be our hope. And he goes on to explain that in greater detail, and there's some fantastic things being written by Paul in this chapter that talk about time going all the way out. But let's just focus on these next verses. In verses 42 through 49, we find a little bit more explained about the resurrection, about being born again, and when that will actually occur. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. We've already read some examples of that. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. So we see the order of how we will attain this image that Christ now lives in, or is. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That is out in front of us, brethren. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle John pointed to this. We notice throughout the teachings in the New Testament here, especially, how this hope, this future, was reinforced. You wonder why? It was slipping away from those of that time, losing the understanding, even believing that the resurrection was past, in some cases, as we find record in Timothy. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and if it has not, to subdue all things to Himself. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Not revealed yet, but something to occur in the future. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. We saw some of that futility from Job, from Solomon. But because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That is an expressive statement for any of you who have stood in the other room after your wife sent you out of that room from childbirth. But just the point being is that, you know, the woman goes through this tremendous experience, this physical experience, and now we see this analogy being drawn here about the whole creation. Poignant. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship, as it should be, the redemption of our body. We will become sons of the living God, brethren to Jesus Christ, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope or still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Again, the point of the sermonette that we heard earlier from Mr. Hooper. Matthew 5:8 makes a statement, among other statements. A promise to the people of God. And here is what it says. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We can't see God. We can't look upon God in His glory as physical beings, but we are promised here. If we are among the pure in heart, we shall see God. And then in Revelation 22 and verse 4, something very similar is made. Revelation 22 and verse 4. Let me give some context to this beginning in verse 1. And he showed me, and this is again a vision, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 20 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We've read in Genesis, we've read now in the final book, the book of Revelation, the theme continues on how God will bring about the increase of his family, how we will be brought to the point that we indeed will take on an image that is not just of the physical, but is spiritual, and it will be like Jesus Christ. What we shall be is what I have been talking about in this sermon today, and the Apostle Peter also reminds us to hold on to this future, this glorious future that is out ahead of us, and I'd like to read his words as a concluding reference in God's Word. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Most of us know very well what I have been speaking about today as far as becoming co-heirs with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Just knowing it is not enough. We have to hang on to it. And that vision must never dim. And time after time, we are reminded in God's Word to indeed endure, to overcome, to not give in, to not fall asleep in His calling. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Again, a very poignant way of stating this. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are here keeping the fulfillment of that time. This is our vision that was given to both Moses and Elijah, I mean, of them, when the three of Christ's disciples saw it. Let's make sure that we see the Father, and that we see His Son, that we see ourselves, brethren, as we shall be, and as we see our new image, that of the Father and of the Son, as members in the kingdom of God.